Good morning. Let's open up with prayer. Father, may our hope truly rest in your Son. May the events that we've witnessed in this world, in our lives, remind us that he is the only sure foundation. We ask God that his light would expose the darkness in the world, expose the darkness in our hearts, that his light would change us, renew us. I pray, God, that your Spirit would be with us this morning, that you would grant ears to hear your words. I pray, God, that your people would be fully convinced in the glory and beauty of Jesus, and that there would be nothing that could possibly move them away from trusting him. I thank you so much for the salvation that we have in Christ, that it will not fade away, that it will not be taken away, that you have reserved it in heaven for us, waiting to be revealed in the last days. I pray now, even for those who have not yet received Christ, that they will hear this glorious gospel, this glorious good news of your redemption of fallen man through the person and work of Jesus, and that they will fly to him. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. If you will, turn with me to Matthew 16. This morning, we're going to look at verses 1 through 4. Matthew 16, starting in verse 1. And the Pharisees and Sadducees came, and to test him, they asked him to show them a sign from heaven. He answered them, "When it is evening, you say, it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, it will be stormy today, for the sky is red and threatening. You know how to interpret the appearance of the sky, but you cannot interpret the signs of the times. An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah." So he left them and departed. So far, in these last three passages that we've covered in Matthew, Jesus' ministry is riding high, right? He had this encounter with this Gentile woman who expresses this great faith in him. And then he heals this Gentile multitude. And then he feeds the same Gentile multitude. And so it's easy to conclude, all right, things are going great now. It's easy to forget that Jesus still has enemies. He still has those who oppose him and who oppose his message. And so this morning, we're reminded of that reality, that Jesus still is facing opposition. And what's interesting about this opposition is that it comes from a unique source. And we'll see that in a second. But the danger for you this morning is that there's a possibility that you might allow doubt to morph into something that is sinful and egregious in the eyes of God. And so you're going to see that warning as we flesh out the text and understand exactly what's happening with these Pharisees and these Sadducees as they come to test Jesus. Notice in verse 1, you have these two groups of people. You have the Pharisees and you have the Sadducees. Now, if you're not familiar with these two groups of people, allow me to reintroduce them to you. The Pharisees, they sought to distinguish themselves and receive the praise of men by their external observation of the law. They said, hey, look at us. We're righteous because outwardly we conform to the law. The Pharisees actually expected that the Messiah would come. So they had an expectation that Messiah was coming, unlike the Sadducees. And not only did they expect that Messiah was coming, they cherished the hope of the afterlife. They did believe in life after death. They believed that there would be a resurrection. That's the Pharisees. In a word, they were your ritualist. They believed in all the rituals that you find in the First Testament. And not only did they believe in those rituals, they added some of their own. Now the Sadducees, they denied the resurrection of the body. They also denied the immortality of the soul. They also denied that angels and spirits were real. In effect, they were essentially the exact opposite of the Pharisees. But together, these two groups made up the Sanhedrin, the highest rank of religious leaders in Judea. And what's interesting about these two groups, as you might have already observed, they did not like each other. Rarely would you ever find the Pharisees and the Sadducees locking arms on anything. But in our text, they do just that. Have you ever heard the expression, the enemy of my enemy is my friend? That's a Latin expression that was coined around the 18th century. And we've seen some examples of that in history. For example, take World War II. And what you have in World War II was this tension that existed between the Western Allies and the Soviet Union. But they realized that they had a greater enemy, and that enemy was the Nazis. And so President Roosevelt, Winston Churchill, and even Joseph Stalin was invited to come together to figure out what were they going to do about Adolf Hitler. The enemy of my enemy is my friend. And so although that phrase was coined in the 18th century, it was actually first played out way before then. We have the Sadducees and the Pharisees essentially saying to themselves, listen, we don't agree on much, but one thing we can agree on is we've got to do something about this Jesus of Nazareth. And so they come to him. This is not a friendly encounter. And so the text says they asked him to show them a sign. That word ask actually carries a legal connotation to it. So essentially what they're doing now is they're putting Jesus on trial. Prove to us that you are divine. Prove to us that you have actually been sent by God. They're testing Jesus. If you remember, in chapter 12, the scribes and the Pharisees, they come to Jesus in a similar fashion. And they raise a similar request, a similar demand. They say, Jesus, we want to see a sign from you. And so here we have the same kind of demand. But notice this time they attach two words to their demand. We want to see a sign from heaven. In popular Jewish superstition, they held that demons could perform signs from earth, but only God could perform signs from heaven. So what they wanted Jesus to do was perform a sign that came from the skies. A sign so obvious in their minds that they could do nothing but accept that Jesus was who he claimed to be. But don't get it wrong. They've already determined that they will not trust Jesus. They will not submit to Jesus. They will not commit their lives to him. And so when they come to him demanding this sign, they are not saying, please, Lord, show me something so that I might believe you. They're speaking from unbelief. They may have been looking for signs like you find in the Old Testament. Think about when Moses made bread rain down from heaven. Okay, that's a sign from the skies, they might have said. Think about when Joshua made the sun and the moon stay still. Okay, that's a sign from heaven. We get it, Jesus. Or what about when Samuel made thunder and rain come down on the time of harvest? Or what about when Elijah repeatedly made fire rain down from heaven? In their minds, they wanted Jesus to put on a show like that for them. But what were they seeking to accomplish? If they weren't seeking to truly believe him, to truly commit their lives to him, what they were actually seeking to do was discredit him. They wanted to put Jesus in such a situation whereby it was obvious to not only themselves, but everybody around that he truly was not from God. They wanted to distinguish themselves from Jesus. Hey, look. We're right about this. We're right about this man. He's not from God. Trust us. We're your religious leaders. Don't listen to him. And so they attempt to back Jesus into a corner. Now, before we move on to what's next, pay attention to something. There's a simple kind of testing. And that sinful kind of testing is when doubt leads you to call into question the faithfulness of God. When doubt causes you to say, hey, God, prove yourself to me. It's sinful. And that's exactly what they're doing. Jesus, prove yourself to us. Give us something by which we're sufficiently satisfied that you are who you claim to be. We'll be the judges of what we want you to do. And if you do it to our liking, all right, we'll say that you're God. And that's sinful. And if you know anything about miracles, miracles are intended to engender belief. The signs that Jesus performs are intended to be signals that highlight exactly who he is and exactly why he came. Miracles were never intended to be some kind of circus event whereby those who wanted to be entertained could ask Jesus to do a trick. And so they make this demand. And notice what happens next in verses 2 and verses 3. He answered them, when it is evening, you say, it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, it will be stormy today, for the sky is red and threatening. You know how to interpret the appearance of the sky, but you cannot interpret the signs of the times. I love that. Essentially, what Jesus is saying to them is, you guys are better meteorologists than you are theologians. And in fact, it might serve you better to take off your religious robes, go find a TV network that you can be on, where you can be wrong, and the consequences are far less significant. Well, what were these signs of the times that Jesus was referring to? Let me give you a few. Malachi 3, verse 1. All of these are going to come from the First Testament. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord, whom you seek, will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. That's talking about John the Baptist. I'm going to send my messenger before I appear. Well, John the Baptist has already shown up on the scene as a sign that the Messiah had come. Isaiah 35, 3 through 5. We've seen this passage a few times already. Strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God. He will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. Well, didn't we just see that? The deaf heard, the blind saw, the lame leap for joy as a result of being healed by Jesus. Another sign of the time. Micah 5:2-5. But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming is from of old, from ancient days. Therefore, he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. Then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel. And he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they shall dwell secure. For now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace. The Messiah was to be born in Bethlehem. And so all these Pharisees and Sadducees had to do would be to inquire a little bit more. Go find Jesus' mother and say, hey, where was he born? Oh, he was born in Bethlehem. What happened around his birth? Well, it's a funny story, actually. There was angels and shepherds and magi. They came into the house. We had nowhere to stay. We had angels come to us and tell us exactly who he would be and exactly what he would do. Another sign of the time. And if all those did not convince them, we have Daniel 9:24-26. And in these verses, it pigeonholes the coming of the Messiah. He had to come while the temple was still erect. Listen to this. Daniel 9:24-26. 70 weeks are decreed about your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to put an end to sin, and to atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and prophet, and to anoint a most holy place. Know therefore and understand that from the going out of the word to restore and build Jerusalem to the coming of an anointed one, a prince, there should be 7 weeks. Then for 62 weeks, it shall be built again with squares and moat, but in a troubled time. And after the 62 weeks, an anointed one shall be cut off and shall have nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Its end shall come with the flood, and to the end there shall be war. Desolations are decreed. Daniel receives this vision. And in this vision, he is told the exact time frame in which the Messiah would have to come. And so these supposed religious leaders should have been looking for Messiah based on the signs of their times. All they would have to do was do some math from the time that Jerusalem was decreed to be rebuilt until their present time. And they would have had to say, Messiah has to be here. Daniel was told that Messiah would be here. And again, they were not interested in this. And so because of that, we find Jesus respond even more harshly in verse 4. An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah. So he left them and departed. Now, there's only one other place in Matthew where the Pharisees and the Sadducees come together. The first place we find that the Sadducees and the Pharisees come together, they're actually called by John the Baptist, the forerunner of Christ, a brood of vipers. And essentially what John is doing there, he's not just throwing some accusation against them, trying to name call. He's saying that they are just like their father, the devil, who is the serpent. If you remember in Matthew 4, when Jesus is tempted by the devil, it's called a test. Jesus is being tested by the devil in the same way that the Pharisees and the Sadducees here come to test Jesus. In fact, in chapter 4, verse 1, we find this phrase. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit in the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. That's the same exact word that we find in our text this morning. The Pharisees and the Sadducees are acting just like their father. Remember, the devil comes to Jesus and he says to Jesus, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from the temple. Why does he do that? Why does he ask Jesus, demand of Jesus to do that? Because what he's trying to do and say, hey, Jesus, prove that God is with you. Force God's hand. Make God intervene to showcase that you truly are his son. Doesn't that sound familiar? There's something here for us. We are called to accept God's word by faith. Now, there's so many promises in the scriptures that we're to cling to, but it's actually sinful to try to force God's hand, to try to manipulate God to do something that you think he ought to be doing. And we can get cute with this, right? We can address it up a number of ways, but essentially, we try to do the same thing that the Pharisees and the Sadducees do here. Manipulate God, force his hand so that our wills are accomplished. But not only are they tempting to force God's hand, to force Jesus to perform a miraculous sign from heaven, they're also trying to influence others away from receiving Jesus as Messiah. Because that's what it means to be wicked, to be evil, to encourage people not to listen to God, to oppose all that is good. And so when they come to Jesus, a part of their plan is to say, look, crowds, Jesus is not who you think he is. But wait, he just created bread out of nothing. Wait, he just restored limbs, made body parts where there were none. He just opened the eyes of the blind. We get all that. But don't let your eyes deceive you. Don't trust your eyes. We know that this man is not from God. So they're called evil. He also calls them adulterous. And so understanding that the Pharisees and the Sadducees are Jews, this charge hits home even more hard. Because essentially what Jesus is saying to them is, you guys are faithless to God's covenant as God's covenant people. Those who were truly Jews, the true Israelites, they would have been expecting Messiah. And when he showed up on the scene, they would have received him. They would have understood that all that he said, all that he did, all that he promised was in step with the testament that they had, with the covenants that God had given them. And so Jesus says, you are faithless. You have turned your backs against the God whom you claim to represent. If you truly represented God, when his son showed up, you would have received him. You're evil. You're adulterous. There's a few more points here. we have to understand a few things about Jesus. One thing we have to understand is that Jesus is not a genie in a bottle. Remember last week when I warned you about presenting the gospel in such a way that people think, oh, if I get Jesus, then my life just gets better. I just need Jesus to have a better life. And the danger of that is as soon as something goes wrong in their life, they're like, oh, I guess this Jesus guy doesn't work. I asked him to heal me. I asked him to give me more money from my job, and those things didn't happen. I tried Jesus. He didn't work. There's a danger there. We have to understand that Jesus is not a circus act. He didn't come to perform miracles to entertain people. And in fact, when God gives Moses the opening of his word, he doesn't even seek to prove his existence. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God. He doesn't start by saying, let me prove to you that I actually exist. So it is with Jesus. He tells these Pharisees and these Sadducees, I'm no circus act. I will serve, but I will not submit to you. Jesus came to save man, not to submit to him. Another thing we have to understand is that our unbelief, your unbelief, will never be justified in the eyes of God. Because I'm sure they left partly satisfied. Well, he didn't do the miracle. He didn't perform the sign from heaven. And so, look, we just can't believe him. He didn't do what we needed to believe. And yet, they were not justified in their unbelief. So it is for every single human. Again, it's not that we don't have enough proof that God exists. It's not that we don't have enough proof that Jesus is, in fact, the divine and eternal Son of God. It's not the evidence. It's that we do not trust the Word of God. So Jesus says, I'm not going to give you what you seek. I'm going to give you something that you probably will not believe. He says, no sign will be given except the sign of Jonah. Now remember, he's already referenced the sign of Jonah a few chapters ago, right? And when he referenced the sign of Jonah there, he actually gives an explanation of what that sign is. And he's talking about his resurrection. But it's important to note that here, this time, he decides, I'm going to hold back explaining to you what that definition is. I'm not going to tell you what I mean by the sign of Jonah, because you're already hardened in your heart with unbelief. But for your edification, let me remind you one more time about what he meant by the sign of Jonah. He's talking about his resurrection. And what's interesting, remember the Sadducees, they don't believe in resurrection. They don't believe in the afterlife. They don't believe in any of that. And yet Jesus says, I'm going to give you the sign that you do not believe. Your unbelief will not change the reality of the fact that there is a resurrection, of the fact that I am the resurrection. There's some other things we have to understand about the resurrection. This is a bodily resurrection. He's not talking about just some kind of ethereal, spiritual resurrection. He's talking about being physically raised from the grave. Remember when he shows up to Thomas, hey, Thomas, put your hands in my side. Put your hands in my wounds. Don't doubt, but believe. It was the physical resurrection that gave the disciples, who were cowards at that time, the power and the courage to go out and proclaim Jesus as Messiah. The Jesus that you crucified is the same Jesus that we've experienced, resurrected, transformed before our very eyes. And Christian, that's exactly what your faith hinges on. It's impossible to be a Christian who does not believe in the bodily resurrection. It's a contradiction of terms to say, I'm a Christian, but I don't believe in resurrection. Your faith hinges on it. If there's no resurrection, then why are we here? If there's no resurrection, there's no hope for us. So he points him to resurrection. And let me give you a quick aside. If anybody ever says to you, do you believe that whole Jonah in the whale story? That's got to be far-fetched. Come on, man. We're 21st century here. Modern man. That stuff can't be real. All you have to say is, I believe it because Jesus believed it. That's it. And so they were asking for a sign that would distinguish Jesus from everybody else in their minds. And it's brilliant what he does. He doesn't answer them. He doesn't give them what they want. But he does say, I'm going to give a sign that will distinguish me from everybody else. I'm going to give you the resurrection. That's why Christianity is different from every other religion. Moses pointed to Jesus, and he died. Muhammad, a so-called prophet, is dead. Confucius, Buddha, whoever, you name them all, they're all dead. But Jesus is alive. And that's good news, saint. A new creation has already broken into this fallen world, and it's coming. Don't lose hope. Despite what you see on the news, despite what you hear, the new creation has come in Christ and it's coming. And though you die, you will live because Christ lives. The resurrection is our hope. And I'll leave you with this. Beware. Beware of where doubt can lead. Doubt can lead you to sinfully make God or seek to make God prove himself to you. Beware of that. And if you're an unbeliever this morning, let me encourage you to weigh the claims of Christianity, the claims of Jesus, against the evidence. There is sufficient, conclusive, substantial evidence that Jesus is God incarnate who came to save you. Amen. And then finally, and you might think I'm a little strange with this one, but I love the depiction of Jesus here. He's not a genie in a bottle. He's not some circus act. And he's not some coward who said, oh, you want me to do this? Sure. Jesus is God. And he opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for your word. I thank you for the hope that we have in the resurrection, that our Savior lives. Our Savior is alive right now, interceding on behalf of his people. And our Savior is returning to fully consummate the new creation. Let us not lose sight of the victory that we have in Christ. Help us, Lord, keep our eyes on Jesus and proclaim his death and resurrection until he comes. Amen.